So as we begin tonight, I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about how many pictures there are in the Bible that describe what happens when someone becomes a Christian. We just sung it in the hymn that we've just sung, Amazing Grace. Once lost, now found. Once was blind, now I see. It's a dramatic change that has taken place in a Christian's life. But I think the ultimate description beneath all of it, that actually explains all of it, is the description born again. A Christian has been born again. They've been made new. They're a new creation. Now, as we think about that term, born again, how do you think when you hear that term? Does it jar? I think for some, the term does, because when we hear things like lost and found, it resonates. All of us have been lost at some point in our life, then we've found our way again, particularly before sat-navs. I remember before we ever had sat-navs, we had to shout out to passers-by, where are we? But now with sat-navs, we're not lost as much, but it still resonates. But born again, nothing really compares to that. We have nothing to relate it to, because those two words should never normally go together in life. Born again. We know only to be born once. So there's nothing to hang it on. So maybe that's why it jars. When Jesus says it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, John's Gospel, it's no wonder Nicodemus responds in the way that he does. He's shocked. He says, how? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? It doesn't resonate. We can't understand it because it's talking about something that we just can't relate to. And because of that, I would argue that the born again teaching is probably one of the most confrontational teachings in the whole of the Bible. And I would say that's maybe why we're prone to misunderstand it or minimize it or even ignore it altogether. But we must face it, because Jesus says to Nicodemus in that same chapter in John 3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is vital. This teaching on being born again, it's the difference between heaven and hell. Your eternal destiny hangs on this. So the next few times I'm going to be speaking here over the next few weeks, I want us to look at the teaching born again. It's going to be a series quite plainly called Born Again. I didn't use any creativity with this series. But I believe we all need this. Whether you're a mature Christian that's been here for years or a newcomer that has just heard this for the first time, I believe we need to dwell on this again. And I'm going to give five brief reasons why, just to whet your appetite for why this born again teaching is so important. The first reason why I think it's so important is because it lifts the discouraged. So there's some of you tonight as Christians that are discouraged. You look around, there's not much happening. You look at the church, it's a day of small things. Maybe you're fighting sin and you're thinking, I thought I was a Christian. Why am I making no progress? Well, this teaching says to you, God has made you a new creation. It jolts you, it wakes you up. So that's the first reason. A second reason is, it challenges the careless. There are careless Christians. There are careless people who think they're Christians, who say, I'm forgiven, great. I can live as I please. I don't need to change my life at all. Again, this teaching says, you can't say that. If you're born again, you can't say that. What does Paul say in Romans? He says, shall we live in sin so that grace may abound? And what's the logic he uses? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So this teaching removes the careless Christian. It doesn't allow you to be a careless Christian. There's a third reason. It corrects the disillusioned. Now, some here might be disillusioned. As you look on at Christianity, maybe you're on the outside looking in and you've witnessed Christians walk out on the faith, maybe. You've witnessed Christians who say they're Christian, but they live like the rest of the world, even worse in some cases. Or maybe you've had personal experience of Christians doing you harm. This, again, this born-again teaching speaks and says, you will tell them by their fruit. If they really are a Christian, you will see it in their lives. They're a new creation. So it speaks to the disillusioned. Fourth reason is it gives hope to the despairing. There are some, again, possibly here tonight or tuning in online, that want new life. You've tried to find it everywhere. You've tried the new year, new me, and it's, what, near the end of January, and maybe you found the same old story. Miserable existence continues into a new year. Born again teaching says to you, there is hope, but it's not from you. It has to come from outside you. It has to come from God. And there's one more reason. There's many, but there's a fifth one. It humbles the proud. That's what this teaching does, I think, at its core. We're all proud human beings, even Christians. This brings us right down there again and says, you can do nothing. You must be born again. It has to be done to you, from outside of you. So that's just some idea of why this teaching is so key. And I hope, as we look at it in detail week by week, it will bless us all, including me. But before we start, before we get into this sermon, there's something to note first, that when we talk about being born again, this is not just a teaching. Some of you here know what it means to be born again. You could give exactly the right answer, but yet you're not. Because Jesus doesn't say you must know how to be born again. He says you must be born again. It's something that must happen to you. It's something that you must experience. So as we consider this, surely the best place to go as we look at how and what it is to be born again is to see it in action, which is why we're looking at Acts chapter 9. And it's why we're looking at a man called Saul, because you can argue that he is the clearest example in Scripture of someone who meets with God and is never the same again. And actually, it's a personal testimony for us, because I'm just going to read what Paul says later on as he reflects on his conversion. This is what he says in 1 Timothy, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, he says. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So his conversion is for you. It's supposed to speak directly to you. So as we look at his conversion, we're supposed to learn from it and say, wow, God could do the same to me. And which is why I think it's repeated over and over in the Bible, his story. His testimony appears 3 times in Acts, by the way. First, the chapter we've read today, and then he recounts it 2 more times. So God's given us 3 incidents of it in Acts, and then Paul constantly reports it in his letters. He constantly refers back to his conversion. So I think this is a great place to start as we consider what it is to be born again. So that's the long intro out of the way. But as we start tonight, how do we begin when we think of Saul's conversion? I think we have to start before. We have to start with Saul before he is a Christian. Because with any change in life, you have to compare the two. Think of the Silip Bang adverts. Bang and the dirt is gone. You've got the 2 shots on the screen. You've got the clean end and you've got the dirty beginning. How much more then for a human being being born again do we have to see the change? So tonight we're going to start with Saul before he became a Christian. And our title tonight is The Need for the New Birth. That's what I hope is going to come across, is why we need to be born again. Why is it a must? So 3 things. We're going to first see Saul's CV. You're going to see why I called it that. Then Saul's reality, and then his need. So firstly, Saul's CV. Let's look at Saul. And the first thing we need to note is he's a hugely impressive man. So he's Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a Roman province of Cilicia at the time. And Paul's interesting because he's got 2 names, which you've seen already. I'm switching between Saul and Paul. It actually says in Acts, he's known by both names. It captures the fact that he is both a Jew and a Roman citizen. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. So he's a well-cultured man. He understands the Jewish faith, but he also understands the Greek culture in which he lives. He speaks different languages. He understands the situation in which he lives. He's from likely a prominent family. So we see in Acts 23, he has a nephew that has easy access to Jerusalem leaders. That suggests that Saul is from this quite prominent family. He's a man of great intellect. We learn later on in Acts that he studied under Gamaliel, which is a well-known Old Testament teacher. So he knows the scriptures, but we also know he knows Greek poets. He knows the Greek situation in which he's living. He refers to it in his later messages and sermons. So that's Saul in terms of his intellect, but also religiously. We have to take a real focus at who he was in a religious sense, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, Pharisees themselves were already strict, but Saul was up at the top. So Pharisees were known for their fasting, their praying. They were very zealous religious people, but Saul takes it to another level. As you probably noticed in our reading, he is out to destroy anything that goes against the God that he says he worships. He will take it that far. He had authority, so he would cast votes against Christians being put to death. And actually, his religious side of his CV could be summed up nicely in the book of Philippians, which I'm just going to read very briefly. Philippians 3, verse 4 to 6. This gives you an idea of the type of man that Saul was and his credentials. So Philippians 3, verse 4. Saul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, that is an impressive list. It's something that any Jew would have aspired. Imagine saying under the law, blameless. This is the man that Saul was. So much reason for confidence. And you can imagine him maybe presenting the CV of his life to God and expecting the thumbs up, the acceptance. And you see how this relates to what we were saying at the beginning about born again. Because imagine someone coming up to Saul and saying, "You must be born again." You'd think, "What? Do you know who I am? My CV is not acceptable. Do you see who I am?" This is the mindset that Saul would have likely had. This is why I use the word CV, because what of us? We all have a CV. I'm not talking about applying for jobs here. We have a life CV, the me that I present to the world of the things that are best about me. I put it in the best light. The things that I'm proud of, maybe, my talents, my gifts, my humour. Some of us have great humour in this place, others not so much. Dress sense, the same could be said about dress sense. Religion. Many here have been brought up in a religious setting. Maybe, just maybe, you're hanging your hopes on that. But does your CV of your life match up with the reality of who you really are? Why am I saying that? Because we all know that CVs don't often show the full picture. Now, I've got a funny example of this. I found a CV account, humorous CV account of someone changing a light bulb, something very simple. This is how changing a light bulb could be put in a CV language. You ready? "I single-handedly managed the successful upgrade and deployment of a new environmental illumination system with zero costs, overruns, and zero safety incidents." Changing a light bulb. The point is, CVs don't often match up to reality. So what about Saul? What was Saul's reality? Who was Saul really? Well, that's our second point. Because Saul's CV was true. Everything I've said about Saul so far is true. But listen to how we're introduced to Saul in Acts. So we're going back to chapter 7 of Acts and verse 58. This is where we meet Saul. "Then they cast him out of the city," that's Stephen, "and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So we meet this young man, Saul. What's he doing? He's looking after people's clothes while they're stoning someone to death. And the person that they're stoning to death is a man of God, the same God that Saul claimed to worship, yet he's standing there guarding and watching people's clothes. Why doesn't he stop it? Why doesn't he say, come on, guys, what are you doing? Well, listen, we go into chapter 8, verse 1 now, a few verses on. It says, Saul approved of his execution. Saul was pleased. He was pleased at a man being brutally stoned to death. A man who was serving God and loving God, Stephen. And then we, a few verses on, verse 3, we read, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The picture of Saul here is like a beast. He's ravaging, he's destroying, he's entering house and house, dragging people as victims to be committed to prison for being Christian. Then we move on the chapter to chapter 9, the chapter that we read earlier. And we meet Saul again. Verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or Jerusalem, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's pictured as a beast, breathing threats and murder. And actually, the animal image of Saul here that we have is fitting, because when he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, we find out in Acts 26 something else that Jesus says. Here we just see Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But as Saul recounts it later, he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's what Jesus says to him. A picture of an animal kicking against its owner. That's the picture that we have of Saul. And the question is, look at where all this greatness got him. Religion, zeal, intellect. It seems to have created a monster. And that's the point. That's the whole point. This image we have of Saul fits perfectly with the Bible description of a humanity that is born once, that is not born again. I'm going to read some verses from the Bible that just capture this. I've just selected a few. There's loads. But I'm going to start with Psalm 51, verse 5, which you don't need to turn to. But that captures what we are from birth. So Psalm 51 says this. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we heard from Alan this morning that we're born savages. Well, that's actually the biblical description of us as human beings. You don't have to tell a child to be bad, as we heard this morning. Now, it's not just that we're born this way. The Bible says we're messed up from the inside. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the heart, the very inner part of me, my innermost self, is deceitful and desperately sick. That is the Bible description of us. Jesus continues it in the New Testament. So Mark chapter 7, which I'll turn to, which he continues this idea of sin being within us, corrupted from within. So Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, Jesus says, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Such a long list of horrible sins are found within the human heart. That's the born once humanity, according to the Bible. And the clearest example, which I'll briefly read, the last example, is found in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, written by Saul himself. This is what he says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The rest of mankind. This is us. This is humanity naturally. Do you see why, when we look at Saul, we shouldn't be surprised at what even the best religion did to him? And why is it this way? Well, we must trace it back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, who were born pure, but were corrupted when they sinned against God. And now we are born through them. So as long as you're born once, you are corrupted. There's no way out. There's no matter what you do, you will never be fit for God. That is the Bible declaration. No one righteous, no, not one. So does this make sense as we watch Saul? Does it click? Even in the best conditions, you could say it's like a human lab experiment. Best conditions possible, this is where he ended up. And what about us? Because I'm not asking for your CV now. Not the you on the outside, not the you that you project to the world, as we all do on social media, for example. Who are you really? So in your room, when the door's closed, who are you? In your head, the thoughts that go around in your head, that if anyone else knew, you would be horrified. Those things that you have secretly said behind people's backs when they weren't listening. Dark secrets that if they got out, you would be shut out of church. You would be ignored by your friends. We must assess who we really are, not who we are on the outside to the world. It's so easy to say, at least I'm not this. It's so easy to read Saul's conversion and say, at least I'm not him. I didn't go around persecuting the church. I didn't go around putting Christians to death. I'm not against God. I'm not kicking against the goads. Don't fall for that trap. For you to really see the need to be born again, you have to assess yourself honestly and say to yourself, God is judge. I'm not judge. God is judge. So I will assess myself according to his standard, which is in the scriptures, the Ten Commandments. Read through the Ten Commandments and assess yourself honestly. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. And don't stop there. Take it to where Jesus takes it. He says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So don't just look at the action. Look at what's going on in your heart. Now, why am I driving this home? Because until you see this, you will never see your need to be born again. Until you get this bit, you will never progress on. You will stay where you are. You could be calling out to God to save you. And yet, you're never going to move forward because you don't see your need. So you have to see your need. And that's where we're going now. Point three, Saul's need. We've seen his CV. We've seen the reality. What's Saul's need? Well, after everything we've looked at, it's not positive thinking, not psychology, not self-help, not education, definitely not religion, as we've seen. He needed to be born again. That's Saul's need. Nothing else will do. Which is why I like the fact that he's painted as he is in this chapter. Luke doesn't withhold any punches for Saul here. He gives Saul as he really is, because it's crying out the need to be born again. You can imagine Saul pictured like this animal heading towards hell. Head first, no one stopping him, dragging victims along the way. No one can stop him. He needed to turn around and repent. He's heading towards destruction, but he won't. No one can get in his way. The Christians that he's dragging away might have been sharing the gospel with him, warning him. Nothing can stop him. He's going head first. And the scariest bit about all of this is he was completely blind to his need. This is the scary bit as we read Saul's conversion. Saul thought that he was doing God's will. This is the most shocking part of Saul's conversion. Saul actually thought that he was serving God as he was dragging Christians to prison and casting his vote for them to be put to death. And he was sincere, because we see it when Jesus meets with him in this chapter. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He's sincere. There's no acting going on here. So it's not just that we kick against God in our born once humanity. It's that we can't even see what we're doing. We have no clue. We're blind and we're willful. We're willfully going in the wrong direction. Nothing can stop us. Do you see the need? Nothing except God. Only God can intervene here with Saul. No one can stop him. So do you see your need? I'm driving this home because the rest of the Christian message will never click for you until this bit does. I know some people that are stuck at this stage because they are just not seeing their sin and their need. Until you see that, Christianity will never make sense. Let me briefly explain the Christian message to tell you why. Think about the Christian message. What does it say? The gospel. It tells us that God, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, almighty power, holy, pure, comes down to our world as a tiny baby, which we remember at Christmas time. He enters our world. That's the first part. Then he grows up, perfect, sinless, miracles show who he is. He does nothing but good. But where is his whole life heading the whole time he's living on earth? To a brutal end on a cross. Now, let's think about the cross for a minute. What happened? The Son of God was beaten, mocked, spat on, laughed at, ridiculed, hung up on a cross, pinned like an insect, naked, completely put to shame, and he's left to die as the worst criminal could have possibly died. And before anyone can say, what a tragic end, what a mistake, the Bible says, no, it was God's plan all along. This is the Christian message. The death on the cross was not some horrible, tragic mistake where everything went wrong. It was God's plan. The Father sent his Son to that. Jesus willingly laid his life down for that. And the big question we have to ask is, why? Why would God go through that? The only answer that makes sense is that we must be born again. That's the only thing that will make sense. There was no way we could save ourselves. There was no way we could do anything. This is what it took. The Son of God hanging on a cross for us. He had to die in our place as sinners. We were dead in sin. There was no way we could make ourselves right for God. Yet Jesus comes and he takes our sin and his righteousness gets given to us at the cross. And then 3 days later, what happens? The resurrection. He rises. New life. The resurrection screams, new life. New life from the dead. Meaning that whoever comes and believes in Christ and repents is now alive too in Christ. United to Jesus. So do you see this story, this gospel, only makes sense if you see your desperate need to be born again? Otherwise, why did God go through all of that if you could do it yourself as you are? It doesn't add up. How does any of it make sense if you were good and fine as you are? There was no other way, which is why when Jesus prays at the Garden of Gethsemane, it's like he's saying, if there's any other way, and the answer was no. This is the only way a human race dead in sin can be saved. A brutal death on the cross for God's Son. So I wonder if the penny's dropped for you yet. Because when it does, everything changes. My personal story is I grew up seeing crosses in churches. I grew up hearing about Jesus Christ who died 2,000 years ago. But it never made any bit of link to me whatsoever in my daily life until I saw my sin, until I saw my desperate need. Then it made sense. Then it became everything. That's where the penny dropped. Once your sin becomes personal, the Saviour becomes personal, the cross becomes personal. You can say, he died for me. He loved me. You can sing Amazing Grace and mean it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch, a horrible human being. And you can praise the Lord. And you can say, thank you, Jesus, you paid it all. This born-again teaching is crucial to you understanding the central message of Christianity. If you could save yourself, why did the Saviour have to come into the world? So, as we close, Christians, do we need reminding of this, that this was once you, that you were once like a monster kicking against God, dead in sin, heading only one direction? Why am I saying that? Because Paul never lost sight of this. You get the sense as he reads, as he writes his letters in the New Testament, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. And he's so overwhelmed by God's love. He says, the God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you only see yourself as a former sinner now? Something in the past? Maybe we've grown spiritually proud. I've got my quiet times now. I know the Bible better. I try my best. I'm living a new life. Have we become spiritually snobby, looking down on others who are not doing as well as us? The principle stands always in the Christian life. He who is forgiven much loves much. And we've all been forgiven much, but we need to see it. So Christians, remember where you were and remember who you still are. A sinner saved by grace. And hopefully that will bring forth a love for Christ that maybe has gone cold recently. And for anyone listening tonight that is not yet born again, that is not yet a Christian, the hard message tonight is that Saul, that we read here, is you. He's like you. That you are heading head first in your sin towards hell, hurtling down that road. And I really believe that this is the barrier that stops so many from coming to Christ. We say things like, yeah, we all make mistakes. We're all sinners. But do you see your sin against a holy God? Your personal sin that you have committed? Only then will you see the need for such a Saviour as Christ. And why not, if you do see it tonight, come and repent and believe. Turn around. Stop going on that road hurtling towards hell. It doesn't have to be that way. Because the born-again teaching says that God can open your eyes. Though you're blind, you can see. God can open your eyes. And what I want to close with is, I believe that Saul, before this point, I believe God was preparing him. We learn in his letters that he was feeling conviction of sin. Romans 7 tells us that the coveting commandment was nagging him. We know that he was dragging Christians to death. I'm sure that he heard the gospel from those Christians that he was dragging. And then he watched the death of Stephen, someone dying like Christ. God was preparing Saul. And I don't believe it's by chance that you're here listening to this. So I would like to say that listen to the nudges. Listen to the convictions of sin. Don't shut it out. Don't distract yourself. When we feel guilt, the first thing we want to do is shut it away. Let it linger and talk to God. Call on him. Ask him to save you. He can take away every guilt that you feel, every shame that you have felt, because Jesus died for sinners, as Paul says. So today, tonight, if you hear his voice, I urge you, don't harden your hearts, because Jesus stands in the preaching tonight. He speaks to you through his word. He's brought you here, and he says, come. Come to me. Trust. Don't run in the wrong direction anymore. It's not worth it. Repent and trust. Don't push past him again tonight. I pray that we will all be humbled by this teaching tonight. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight. We know that it's been a hard teaching to swallow. It's the most humbling teaching we could ever hear, that we are human beings that need to be born again. No matter what we do, while we are born once, it will not be enough. So we ask that you would come in grace. We thank you that it is your Spirit that makes us new. And we ask that your Spirit would come tonight. Revive us that need reviving, but we also ask that you would bring life to dead souls for the first time. For we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.